Okay, so tonight we're going to take a break from the Proverbs study, and my thoughts this week have been in 1 Corinthians 13, and last week too, because these have been our Bible verses for the last couple of weeks. And I thought it might be helpful to go through this chapter, because there is a lot of good practical instruction here, and there's also some doctrinal instruction, and some things that are pretty straightforward, and then some things that are more difficult. So I thought it would be helpful to go through this. In the end of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, even before the end. So 1 Corinthians 12, Paul was talking about the spiritual gifts that were given to the church. Gifts like tongues and prophecies and wisdom and knowledge and interpreting of tongues and things like that. And the whole chapter discusses that. And when he gets to the end of the chapter in verse 28... he says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret." Those are all rhetorical questions, and the answer to all of them is no. No, everybody's not an apostle, everybody's not a prophet, everybody's not a teacher or worker of miracles, everybody does not speak with tongues. Even in the days when those gifts were extant in the church, not everybody spoke with them, which gives the lie to the charismatic idea that speaking in tongues is a proof of regeneration, is a proof of salvation, because not everybody spoke with those tongues. Then he says in verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And he's about ready to show us the best gifts and the more excellent way. And the more excellent way that he's going to show us is in 1 Corinthians 13, the next part of what he has to say here. And he goes into this discourse about charity. And charity is not as we think of it today. Charity, as we think of it today, has a component of biblical charity in it. But most people, if you mention the word charity today, are you charitable? If you ask somebody that and they'd say, "Well, yeah, I gave to the Red Cross last year, I think," or something like that, right? That's, number one, that wouldn't be really charity anyway. But even if it was what we would consider charity, that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's not talking about giving to the poor specifically when it talks about charity. Charity is love. It's Christ-like love. And Paul defines for us what it is in this chapter by giving some characteristics of it, which we'll see here in a minute. But before we get into the chapter, charity is the pinnacle of the Christian experience. If a Christian has attained to charity and he is characterized by charity and he exhibits true charity in his life, in all areas of his life, then he has made it to perfection, to maturity as a Christian. I'm just going to give you just a few verses here just to show you that charity is the most important of the Christian virtues. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, just a few chapters later from 13, he says, "Let all your things be done with charity." So charity is to accompany everything that we do. Whatever we do should be done with charity, should be done with love. And that even includes anger, right? You should do your anger with love. You can do that. You know that? "Be ye angry and sin not." You can be angry in an act of love. Rebuke can be an act of love. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." So whatever it is, whether we consider it a nice and happy thing or an uncomfortable thing, all those things that we're supposed to do should be done with charity, should be done with love. Colossians 3 and verse 14. Colossians 3 and verse 14. He says, "And above all these things," and he just gave them a bunch of things as the elect of God to put on: bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving, in the previous two verses there. "Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Perfectness is completeness. Charity is like the glue that is the bond of perfectness that glues all these things together that the Bible says we're supposed to do and we're supposed to exhibit. All these things should be connected together with charity. It's the bond of perfectness. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Here you have it again. Different apostle, very similar words. And above all these things, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And if you look back in Proverbs where he's quoting from, it says, love shall cover a multitude of sins. So charity is defined there as love. Above all things. So it's the most important one. Have fervent charity. Fervent means you're zealous. You're on fire for it. You have charity with zeal. You really put your heart and mind into it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 7. Peter lists all these Christian attributes that we're supposed to add to our faith, beginning in verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. See, faith is not the end of the Christian life, it's the beginning. I mean, that's the first thing that you do. And if that's the only thing that you ever do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be a pathetic excuse for a Christian, because there's a whole lot of things that you need to do after that. You need to add to that faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. That's self-control, keeping a cap on your passions and desires. And to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. So charity is the last thing to add, which tells me it's the highest thing, the most important thing, the most difficult thing. He didn't say add to your faith charity and then to knowledge and so on. He said add all these other things and then add charity as a cherry on the top, if you will. And one more in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. I think I've pretty well made the point that charity is the chief of the Christian virtues. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end, like the final purpose, the goal of the commandment, of God's commandments, is charity out of a pure heart. That's where we should end up in our lives if we're keeping God's commandments. So, it's important to study this chapter, because charity is above all things supposed to be put on. And I'm going to show you why it's so important here as we go through this. So in the first three verses, Paul shows us how charity is vital to our lives. And if we don't have charity, though we can go through the motions of religion and we can do a lot of good things, but if we don't do them with charity, we may as well not do them at all. And he gives several examples of this. Verses 1 through 3. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I had thought about, this is a bit of an extemporaneous study, I put some thought into it, but I had thought of doing a Sonny Pyles version of it. His shtick, he was an old Primitive Baptist, his shtick was he never opened the Bible. He preached from memory. He would quote verses from memory. I think that's how he always did it. The only sermon I've ever seen him do, he never opened the Bible. He just, now granted, he probably wasn't going hither, thither, and yond all these verses that he wasn't real familiar with, right? So it might be an inch deep and a mile wide. But anyway, it's still pretty neat. And I thought about doing that since we just memorized the whole chapter. But then I thought, well, maybe not. So it would have been fun and interesting, but I think it might be a little better this way. So anyway, this is what you call hyperbolic speech, what Paul's doing here. Because he's saying things, he is using a hypothetical, right? Words like though kind of give that away. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now people will take this verse and say that there are tongues of angels, that there is an angelic language, and that the charismatics, when they speak in tongues, they speak in this angelic language. That's why nobody can understand it. It's not a known human language, it's just gibberish, but it's not really gibberish because it's what the angels speak. And they go to this verse. But this is not, Paul's not saying that he speaks with the tongue of men and of angels. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. If I were to speak with the tongues of men and of angels, all of them, if I could speak every tongue that the human race has ever known, and I could speak angelic tongues, if there is such a thing, if I could do that and I don't have charity, I'm like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Just a bunch of noise. You ever hear a kid trying to learn to play the cymbals, right? Just bang, clang, 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 right? That's what you'd sound like if you could speak every language in the world fluently and be declaring the wonderful works of God in that language, but you don't have love in your heart. You're not doing it with love. You're doing it to show off. You're doing it to exalt yourself, or whatever your reason is. You're not doing it with charity. You're just like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. You know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 6, that speaking of a man, that though he live 1,000 years twice told and have no burial, an untimely birth is better than he. Words to that effect. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 6. Oh, I got two verses mixed up there. If he beget 100 children, an untimely birth is better than he. Verse 6. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. Nobody in biblical history has lived 2,000 years. Even in Genesis, nobody lived 1,000 years. That is recorded anyway. Methuselah was the oldest at 969. So this is hyperbolic speech. If he could live 2,000 years, right, and have seen no good, then what's the point? You know, he's no better off than anybody else if you lived 2,000 years and it was a miserable existence. John said in John 21 that if all the works of Jesus would have been recorded, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. That's hyperbolic speech, because more than likely, if you had enough time, every single thing that Jesus did in 3.5 years on earth could probably be recorded. It would just be a lot of books, right? So when he says all the books on earth, right, hyperbolic speech, this is what Paul's using here. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. So he could have the gift of prophecy, and he did. He could understand all mysteries. Now, a mystery, remember, is a religious truth that is only knowable by divine revelation. That's what a mystery is. A mystery is something, not something that you can't know. It's something that you can only know through divine revelation. Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that I made known unto you the mystery, right? So it's something that can be known. But if Paul could know all that, every mystery of God, all the whole revelation of God, if he understood every single thing that God wanted us to know, and if he even had so much faith that he could remove mountains, and Jesus did say in Matthew 17 and verse 20 that in those days, if the apostles had enough faith, and it didn't take much, they could remove mountains. And I believe that he was literally saying this, that they could, had they enough faith, they could have removed mountains. Matthew 17 and verse 20, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, this is why they couldn't cast out the devil out of that person. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. A mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, right? Jesus said, if you had that much faith, you could remove mountains. You could tell this mountain to remove hence, and it would remove. That tells you how pitiful our faith really is. The faith of the apostles at that time, that shows you how pitiful it really was, because just that little bit of faith could have done miraculous, amazing things. Matthew 21 and verse 1, Jesus said it again, same thing. And this is in the same gospel, so this is not a parallel account. He actually said the same thing twice. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree. Remember, he cursed the fig tree and it didn't grow any fruit on it. But also, if he shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Now that was a special gift of faith, a gift of special faith that the apostles had, that had they exercised it, they could have removed mountains. They could have done amazing things. They could have just spoken to a mountain and said, be thou cast into the midst of the sea in the name of Jesus, and an earthquake would have happened or something would have happened, and boom, it's in the sea. Literally. They could have done that. They had that gift of faith. Now, they didn't do it because they didn't have enough faith, but I don't think he was just making stuff up there.
So you don't think that would be a case of hyperbolic speech? Because they did do miracles?
Because they had
faith and did actual miracles.
Yeah.
Okay.
So the only thing limiting their miracles that they were allowed to do was their faith.
Right. But Peter raised the dead. I mean, that is a physical impossibility.
Yeah.
Right? It's harder to raise the dead than it is to cast a mountain into the sea. Right? I mean, all it takes is a fault line to crack and the mountain goes into the sea, right? That didn't take anything. Raise the dead takes a lot more than that, right? So, yeah, I think they really could have if they had the faith. But if you could do that and you had not charity, you're nothing. I mean, they literally could have cast the mountain into a sea, and if they did it to vaunt themselves, to show off, to stoke their pride, to out of anger or wrath or irritation or frustration or whatever, right? And it wasn't done with charity, they're nothing. They're no more value than any old Joe Schmo like us that couldn't cast a stone into the sea if we wanted to, let alone a mountain.
Do you think it's a different kind of charity than what I say I have for my family? Because I say I love my family or I have charity towards my family, but I don't think it's the charity that God has where he suffered for us because he had charity towards us. I don't think it's the same.
Yeah. Well, no, because, God loved his enemies and died for his enemies. Christ died for his enemies. When we were his enemies, it says there in Romans chapter 5. I mean, that's the kind of love we're talking about here. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this. The man laid down his life for his friends. And then in Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we should be saved by his life. So any sinner can lay down their life for their son, their daughter, their wife, their husband, and lots of sinners have. Any sinner can march out into battle and jump on a grenade in front of his buddy to save his life, and lots of sinners have. Without the grace of God, just, being altruistic in the moment. Jesus said sinners give good gifts to their kids, right? And but laying down your life for your enemy, that's a different story.
I think that's why in 2 Peter, it talked about all these things you had to have, and then charity, because that made it the perfect charity, just like Christ had.
Yep. That is the epitome of love, of godly, Christ-like love, is charity. And we'll see here, as with the description that Paul gives it, of what kind of love that we're talking about here. He says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 13:3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Even if you sold everything you owned and gave it all to the poor, and you didn't have charity, you say, well, why would you do that? I don't know. To show off, maybe? I don't know. People do stuff like that. Look at the Catholics that take this vow of poverty and to look so holy and righteous among men. Some of them, maybe some of them are sincere, I don't know, but there's probably plenty of people that do things like that. You could do that. And if you didn't have charity, it profits you nothing. You could get up to heaven and tell God, I sold everything I owned and I lived in abject poverty for the rest of my life. I gave it all to the poor. And God says, yeah, but you didn't do it with charity. It doesn't profit you anything. Think about that.
Dang.
Yeah. You didn't do it out of genuine love for the poor. You did it to be seen of men or something. It's worthless in my eyes, God says. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? And though I give my body to be burned, how many people in cults or false religions have died for their faith? I'm sure there's plenty of them that have, right? If you're a Muslim and you go and get burned at the stake for your faith and you don't do it out of love for the true God, what did it profit you? Nothing. Those Buddhist monks over there that would douse themselves with gasoline and burn themselves in protest or whatever, what good did it do them? They gave their body to be burned. For what? For love of the true God? For love of his people? No.
Nothing.
What good? I mean, it just gave them an early taste of hell, that's all. Think about it. It profits you nothing if you're not doing it with charity. Yes.
I've got a question. So it is written, right, that to show God that you love him, you keep his commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Going back to selling all your goods so that you could feed the poor, let's just say you did it because you wanted to keep God's commandments, but it wasn't because you had an emotional, emotions towards other people, but you actually did it to obey God. Let's say that rich ruler, right, when the Lord said, you sell all your goods, he did that because he wanted to obey God and not because he had that ooey-gooey, whatever, gushy-gushy feelings towards the poor. Now, is that considered charity?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we love God by keeping his commandments. That would be charity.
So you don't have to have that gushy feeling like, oh, I just love the poor. I'm so... Okay.
Yeah, if you were doing it, because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, like you said. So that is charity, loving God and keeping his word. Now, this would be another bit of a side note, but you really couldn't sell, if you have a family, you couldn't sell all your goods and feed the poor and keep God's commandments because you're supposed to provide for your family. Yeah, you're supposed to provide for your family, so... If any provide not for his own, especially for they of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So like I said, hyperbolic speech here. If Paul would have sold every single thing, I mean, think about it. You're supposed to clothe yourself and not walk around naked and expose yourself. If you literally sold everything you owned and you were stark naked walking around, you're not keeping God's commandments either, right? So
there's a fine balance
there. Yes, there is. Then in verses 4 through 7... Paul then gives a description of charity. And this is a humbling passage here. And I doubt any of us make it through this thing unscathed. I highly doubt it. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Now, some people can suffer long. Some people can't even suffer long.
Yes,
right? I mean, some people just say, that's it, I'm done. Right? I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't like this adversity. I don't like this affliction. I'm done. I'm out of this church. Right? I'm done believing in Jesus. I'm done suffering as a Christian. Some people can't even suffer long. Or some people just lose it and just get mad or furious and curse God like Job's wife told him to do. Curse God and die. So suffering long is hard enough in itself. But suffering long and being kind as you're suffering long, it's pretty tough, isn't it? Think about when you're really sick. And you're miserable, and you're tired, and then your spouse irritates you, or asks you to do something when you just don't have the energy to even sit up, and then you're kind, right? That's charity. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Doesn't lash out, doesn't take out its frustration on somebody else when he or she's having a bad day. She suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. It says in Proverbs, it says that wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who can stand before envy? Envy is one of the worst sins. It says in the book of James that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. So it is something that is common among men. It's something that's in our nature and that has to be fought against. Charity envieth not. A person that has charity could be working a menial job and have a friend that just got promoted that's making really good money, has an ideal job, loves his job, and a person that has charity would be genuinely happy for that person. Genuinely happy for him. Because charity envieth not. The person that doesn't have charity would envy that person, would hate him because he's got something he doesn't. The person that has charity could live in a mobile home, an old trailer, an apartment, whatever, and have a friend or a family member that just bought a gorgeous, beautiful home and be genuinely happy for him. Charity envieth not. And if you're happy for him and you're nice to him, he might invite you over. So I get to enjoy it. Or how about a barren woman? A barren woman could see a friend of hers or a sister in the church have her seventh or eighth or ninth kid and be and be genuinely happy for her. Charity envieth not. You could be poor and your friend wins the lottery and you're genuinely happy for him or genuinely concerned for him or genuinely worried for him because his life's going to be destroyed now. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. To vaunt means to boast or brag. Charity doesn't boast. Charity doesn't brag. Charity lets others praise him. Let me just take you to, first of all, to Romans chapter 12. I've got a few verses for this one. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Don't boast if God's given you a greater measure of faith than somebody else, because you can't boast about a gift anyway. But charity vaunteth not. Charity doesn't boast. Charity boasts not himself of tomorrow. Charity lets another man praise him. In Proverbs 27, verses 1 through 2. Proverbs 27, 1 through 2. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. Charity doesn't brag. Charity's not like Donald Trump. Charity doesn't say, tell you what a awesome job he has, how much money he has, how much his house he just bought, how nice his car is, whatever, right? Charity doesn't do that. Charity doesn't tell you what a great person he is. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Most people do this. You say, well, I don't know about most people. I'll prove it to you. Most people do this. Most people will tell you how good they are. Give them a chance. Just ask them how good they are. Most people, they will have a dissertation for you about how good they are, how many good things they've done, how much money they've given to people, how many times they've helped somebody else, right? What a good person they are. Most people will do that. And I've got scripture, Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? The faithful man is a man of charity. He doesn't proclaim his own goodness. Number one, he knows he doesn't have any outside of Christ anyway. And if your goodness has been given to you, there's nothing to boast about anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18 is another one. 2 Corinthians 10:18. I knew that didn't look right. 2 Corinthians 10:18. Verse 17 says, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but but whom the Lord commendeth. And that's all that really matters. When you get to heaven, if God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, that's what it's all about. If you get to heaven and say, I did a good job, I'm looking forward to entering into thy glory, that's probably not going to be score you any points with God. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Puffed up is another word for pride, right? Charity isn't proud. Charity doesn't think highly of itself, because that's what pride is. Pride is a higher, overweening opinion of oneself or one's qualities or attainments, and a disdain for others. God hates pride. It says in Proverbs, was it Proverbs 8:13, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and the evil way and the froward mouth. No, did I get that? There we go. I think something doesn't sound quite right about that. Let me see here. Proverbs. This is why I couldn't do a Sonny Pyles version. Proverbs. Yeah, okay, yeah. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So God hates pride. He hates a proud look. Remember Proverbs chapter 6? These six things doth the Lord hate, ye seven are an abomination unto him. First one, a proud look. Right? God hates pride. And pride is a quick way to destruction. Pride goeth before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, it says in Proverbs in another place. A person that has charity doesn't think highly of himself or herself. A person that has charity doesn't say, nobody's better than this than I am. Nobody does a better good job at such and such a thing than I do. I always look good. I make this look good. You ever hear people say that? I make this look good, whatever they're wearing or something. Right? Charity doesn't say that. Charity doesn't think highly of himself or herself. Verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Unseemly is unbecoming, unfitting, indecent. Charity doesn't act indecently. Unbecoming of a Christian. Because our conduct is supposed to be as it becomes the gospel of Christ in Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27. I'm just top-watering this. I preached two whole sermons on not easily provoked. I preached two sermons on pride. And you could preach, I could preach for weeks and weeks on this passage alone. But I'm just hitting the high points. Philippians 1 and verse 27, he says, only let your conversation, that's your manner of life in the King James English, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our conversation is only supposed to be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And become means to accord with, agree with, be suitable. So our conversation, our manner of life ought to agree with and be suitable to the gospel. The word of God, in other words. Our conduct ought to match up with what God says in his word, in other words. And if it doesn't, it doesn't become the gospel of Christ. And if it doesn't become the gospel of Christ, it is unbecoming. And if it's unbecoming, it's unseemly. And charity behaveth itself, charity doth not behave itself unseemly. In an unbiblical manner, in other words. Indecently. Unfittingly. Seeketh not her own. Charity's not selfish, in other words. Right? Because if you really love somebody, you're not selfish. Right, we all are. I mean, we're all selfish. There's no doubt about it. You know, I don't know a single person that's not. But if we are trying to strive to have charity in our lives, we will strive to be unselfish, put others before ourselves. I'll give you a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, this is not some prescription for communism, right? This is another's wealth, like their well-being, right? We should not seek our own, but another's well-being. In other words, we should be more concerned about others' well-being, than our own. I think of Abraham. Remember Abraham and Lot, and they had too much cattle for the land that they were on, and it was just time to make a split. And Abraham told Lot that he can pick first. And Lot looks around, and he says, oh, I see that well-watered plain over there by Sodom. That looks like a great place. I could really do well there. And he picked the best land. And Abraham let him have it. And you know the rest of that story.
No. It didn't turn out so great for him.
Yes. Yeah, you never worry about being unselfish and getting screwed. I mean, you may lose out once in a while. But in the long run, God sees all that. It's hard, though. It's hard to be unselfish, isn't it? When you go to a potluck and there's only, you know, a handful of your favorite dessert up there, and I mean, everything in you wants to run up to the front of the line, right? I mean, it's hard to be unselfish, and that's just a silly example. But think about Christ, right? Charity is Christ-like love. Christ was unselfish. Christ left the ivory palaces of heaven to come down here and live in this earth and divest himself of everything that he had and be a poor man and be despised and rejected for others. He took their sin upon him to die.
Yeah, it's just another thing that isn't natural to us, so we Mm-mm. have to strive to do it. Is it easy to be happy because that woman's having her fourth child?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's this, it's maybe not our first. The first is like, oh, the sucker punch. Mm-hmm. You know, like, they, what?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And that's why this is charity is the peak of the Christian life, because it's what you have to work the hardest to attain. Philippians 1 and verse 2. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Philippians 2, 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So be more concerned about others than ourselves. Put others first.
Would you agree, though, that there's a time when you have to set boundaries wherein you
yes.
would also have? Because some people have a tendency to just be giving instead of receiving. It's like they think they can give more love, yet they don't ask for love.
Mm-hmm.
But it's healthy if there's a balance between receiving and
mm-hmm.
giving love. And you're
yeah.
not letting the person trample you just because you're seeking his well-being. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a time to set
especially
boundaries.
Especially women. That's, I think that's common among women, that you tend to give more.
Mm-hmm. And there's a time to set boundaries with things. For instance, if you are constantly giving to somebody else because you're always putting them first, you can end up making that person into a cripple where they can't do anything for themselves, right?
Or enabling so, their problems.
Or enabling their problems, yes. So that would be an instance of setting boundaries. Or if you're the kind of person where I always give, I always think about other people, and I don't want anybody giving to me, well, you're depriving somebody of a blessing that could be helping you out, right? If everybody thought like you did, then who would get a chance to be the one that gives or be the one that receives, and therefore nobody would be the one that gives. So
mm-hmm.
so there has to be some boundaries.
Didn't Beth tell you once, don't deprive me of this gift or blessing or something?
I think I had put a battery in her car in the parking lot at the Oaks. I think that's what it was. And it wasn't a big deal. I just brought one home from work.
Mm-hmm.
I worked at Westfall at the time. And put that battery in her car in the parking lot real quick. It was not a big deal. And she was like bound and determined to pay me a little bit, you know. And I was
mm-hmm.
like, no, don't worry about that. And she scolded me and said, mm-hmm. don't you deprive me of my blessing.
Yeah.
But I remembered that. And really,
yeah.
that she gave me a better tip with those words than she did with that money.
Yeah.
Because it did hit me,
yeah.
you know, not to do that. If someone's trying to give, even if you think they can or can't or should or shouldn't, that's their decision, and you need
mm-hmm.
to just be thankful. and let them have that.
I remember when Conrad came out to Minneapolis, and he said that in a sermon, that there was some old lady, and I don't know if it was to him or to another preacher, and she was poor, kind of like the lady that gave her last two mites in the Gospels, and she wanted to give, it was some little pittance, and the preacher said, no, I can't take that, I can't take that, and she got mad, and you're depriving me of a blessing, and she threw it down or something. Mm-hmm. I never forgot that.
One more question. There are people out there who are saying you cannot, well, some take it to the extreme about you cannot give something you don't have. If your cup is empty, how can you give? That's what I'm saying. It's like you have to kind of, some people, again, take it to the extreme and they become selfish and so self-absorbed. But some are basically saying you have to have something in order to give. You have to take care of yourself in a way. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, just in a very simplistic, natural sense, if, like the example I used before, if you give everything you have, if you make $2,000 a month and you give $2,000 a month away to all of your poor neighbors or something, and you can't even take care of yourself or live, then obviously you're not keeping God's commandments. And so, and that could go for anything else. You could burn yourself out doing things for people to the point where you can't even obey God's commandment to read his Bible and to be able to profit from it at all because you're so exhausted and worn out, right? So, yeah, there's obviously has to be boundaries there and moderation exercised.
Thank you.
Is not easily provoked, verse 5. This is another tough one because it's easy to be easily provoked. It really is, especially some certain people with certain temperaments. Some people have a really easygoing temperament and they never get excited about anything. But then there's other people, right, where it's, you know, things set them off and they're easily moody or grumpy or something. And those things are tough. And like I said, I preached two sermons on that before. But somebody that has charity is not easily provoked. And that's something that we all have to work on is to not allow ourselves to be easily provoked. Now, being provoked is one thing. I mean, there's a time to be provoked. Jesus got angry. He got angry to the point where he made a scourge of small cords and beat people out of the temple, right? There's nothing wrong with anger. But easily provoked is the thing that we must not be. And it's another one of those things that's not easy. And I think one thing that's hard about it is there's certain sins where you make a decision to do it. I mean, flat out. You have to think about it ahead of time. You know, you don't rob a bank just on a whim. You don't just happen to be walking down the street and just rob a bank accidentally or something. Or I just had this impulse or what. I just couldn't help, you know. But, you know, you can be going along just fine and somebody does something to set you off and just in an instant. You're mad. And that's, you know, so it's one of those things I think it's extremely hard because it happens so quickly. You don't even have time to catch yourself before it's already. And they're like, oh, crap, I did it again, you know, that kind of thing. So it's one of those things you have to make it a habit. You just have to work at it just to say, I'm not going to get easily provoked. And when something, as soon as you feel that irritation coming up or as soon as you feel the urge to get angry, you catch yourself and stop yourself.
But I think when you make the conscious decision to act like that, then the devil's going to be like, bam, 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 bam.
Oh, yeah.
Just
oh, yeah.
To get you to go back on it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Thinketh no evil. Charity doesn't think evil. Now, this wouldn't be, I mean, you could read the Bible about evil, and you could be thinking about evil, right? You could read about Sodom and Gomorrah or something like that. So it doesn't mean that you don't ever think about evil, like the things that are going on in the world or something. You should limit that, of course. You know, you should be thinking on good things, as Paul says in Philippians. But it is thinking evil, like thinking to do evil, or thinking about evil with relish or something like that, or evil surmising, thinking evil about other people, or dreaming up evil things. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. It says, he is proud. This is the man that doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So these types here, which are not exercising charity, they have envy and strife and railings and things like that, they also do evil surmisings. And you want to be careful about that, because a surmising is a thought. In other words, you are thinking that something evil is going on, whether you're thinking to do evil or you're thinking that somebody else is doing evil, and you're assuming that they're doing something wrong. And you got to be really careful about that, because things are not always as they appear. Sometimes there are explanations for things that you don't realize, and you might think something bad's going on, and it may not be. So you want to be really careful about that, jumping to conclusions and thinking evil.
Do you think that also means not to rejoice in someone else's failings?
That we're not supposed to rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and yes, and also taking pleasure in other people's evil as well. In Romans chapter 1.
That reminds me of that saying when people say, oh, couldn't happen to a better guy when something bad happens to somebody.
Right, yeah. And that is thinking evil upon somebody, and we shouldn't do that. You know, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay, the Lord says. And we're not supposed to take matters in our own hands. Romans 1:32, this is after Paul just gave this long list of these horrible sins that God gave people over to when they turned against him. And it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, that's all these fornication and murder and debate and deceit and malignity and all those things, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So these people, they know that people that do these things, these sins that Paul listed, they know that the people that do these things are worthy of death. And knowing that these sins merit the death penalty, they not only do them, but they have pleasure in them that do them. So they do them themselves, and they have pleasure when other people do it. They not only fornicate, they love watching pornography and watching other people do it and enjoying it when they see it. Right? They love seeing evil movies when they see violence and all kinds of horrible things, and they root for the bad guy or whatever. I mean, that's having pleasure in them that do them. We're not supposed to do that. Charity doesn't do that. Charity thinks no evil. Doesn't like to think about evil. Think about doing evil. Verse 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Charity doesn't rejoice in iniquity. And that's kind of the verse that I was just going to there, Romans 1:32. It says in Proverbs 2, Proverbs 2:14, who, speaking of the evil man, who rejoiced to do evil. You'll probably remember that verse. We were over that one here quite some time ago. But there are people out there that actually do that. They rejoice to do evil. They love doing evil. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12 is another example of this. This is speaking of people who receive not the love of the truth, but they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They love it. Fools make a mock at sin. They love it. They love sin. They love seeing it. They love doing it. They take pleasure in it. Charity doesn't do that. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. See, true love is love of the truth. Somebody that really has true love loves the truth. That's why it says in Psalm 119, 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. He loves God's precepts. He loves God's truth, and he hates everything that's opposed to it. I'll just give you a verse here, Philippians 1 and verse 9. I'll show you that true love is exercised in knowledge and judgment. I think it's 1:9. Philippians 1:9. Paul says, in this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, Our love should abound in knowledge and in judgment. Now, the world says we shouldn't do judgment at all, but God says our love should abound in judgment, right? That we should be making judgment calls between what is right and wrong and loving the good and rejecting the evil and condemning the evil. Love is not, biblical love is not a feeling. It's not it can be. It can be an emotion, but it's much, much more than that. It's keeping God's commandments. It's loving the things that God loves and hating the things that he hates. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity bears all things. Now, of course, most of these are limited in their context. Charity bears all things that God wants you to bear, right? Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? So Christ doesn't expect you to bear all kinds of things that he never told you to, right? You don't have to be running somewhere 5 days a week for some programs at church that God never told you to do or things like that. He doesn't expect you to bear all that. He doesn't expect you to bear the eternal salvation of the world on your shoulders and feel like you have to hand out tracts and talk to everybody and try to get them saved and get them into heaven or something. You don't have to bear all those kind of things, but you bear the things that God has told us to bear. Believeth all things. Well, does that include lies? Of course not, right? All things. Believeth all true things, right? The prudent man, it says, The simple believeth every word, but a prudent man looketh well to his going. So we're not supposed to believe everything somebody tells us. You're supposed to verify it first of all, right? So believing all true things. That's a charitable act. A lot of people that wouldn't think about that, but people would, all these people that think charity and love is all about this ushy-gushy feeling, and yet do they believe all things? These people that talk about agape love, and they just love their neighbor, and they just love, their religion is all about love. I just love everybody. Do they believe the truth? Because that's one of the things that shows that you have charity, if you believe all things, all true godly things in the scripture. Do you believe what God says? Do you believe the parts of the Bible that make you uncomfortable, that you don't like? A person that has true charity does. He believes everything, whether it rubs him the wrong way or not, whether he can understand it or explain it, he believes all things. All things that God says, he believes. Hopeth all things. Now, does he hope for the winning lottery ticket? Right? That's not what this is talking about, right? Hoping for the things that God has told you to hope for. He hopes for the heaven. He hopes for the afterlife. He hopes for his eternal place in heaven. Yes, he hopes for that. He totally believes and expects that it's going to happen, even if it doesn't seem like it's possible. He hopes that God will provide all his needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, even though he looks at his circumstances and says, wow, I don't know how this is going to work. But he hopes it anyway. Endures all things. It's especially important for a pastor to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You don't have charity if you give up. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small, it says in Proverbs. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how shalt thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace they have wearied thee, how shalt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? In the book of Jeremiah, charity endures all things. Charity keeps on pressing on.
But that doesn't mean that you can't pray that it be lifted.
No, not at all. Jesus prayed that if it be possible, he would take the cup from him.
I mean, there was times I prayed that I wasn't strong enough, so take it away, you know? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No, there's nothing wrong with that. No, Jesus himself did that. But you still, until God takes it away, whether he does or not, you endure it. You just keep pressing on faithful and being steadfast. Yeah, it doesn't mean you have to endure it silently and never ask for help or reprieve. Clearly not. We're supposed to pray to God and ask for help. Approach the throne of grace boldly to obtain mercy and help. find help in time of need, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. All right, charity never faileth. How long have I been going here? I don't want to see how much time I have. Okay, yeah, it's been 54 minutes, so I'm going to have to get through this. And I can get through it pretty speedily here. Charity never faileth. To fail means to stop or to cease, okay? Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, when it says whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, it doesn't mean fail to come to fruition. It doesn't mean if God has prophesied that Christ is going to come back on the last day and resurrect the dead, that prophecy is going to fail, it's never going to happen. Right? That's not what it's talking about. The prophecies that are being issued are going to fail in the sense that they are going to stop. They are going to stop being issued. There are not going to be future prophecies given after a certain period of time, is what Paul is saying here. Prophecies are going to fail, tongues are going to cease, and knowledge is going to vanish away. These are all apostolic gifts. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All those gifts in that passage there are apostolic, miraculous gifts. Even faith, wisdom, and knowledge, because those are special measures of faith and knowledge and wisdom, things that you couldn't know apart from divine revelation. That type of knowledge, that type of wisdom, that type of faith. That, because when you see it, it's all clumped in there together with healing, tongues, prophecy, things like that. Those are the special gifts of the Spirit. Those gifts were for a 40-year period of time, beginning at the first miracle that Christ did when he turned the water into wine. Fast forward 40 years, there was a 40-year period of miracles there that was prophesied in Micah 7:15. Those type of gifts, those revelatory gifts, ceased after about 70 AD. They were prophesied to cease. It says in the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that 70 weeks were determined upon the people of Israel. And one of the things was to seal up the vision and prophecy. It was said there. So there would be, within those 70 weeks, and those 70 weeks ended at the destruction of Jerusalem, within that period of time, by the destruction of Jerusalem, the prophecy was going to cease. The vision and prophecy was going to be sealed up. This is what Paul is talking about here. Prophecy will fail, it will stop, tongues will cease, and knowledge will vanish away. And I could have a lot more to say about that, but we do have to get through this. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. The New Testament, if you notice, when you just read through it, it is given piecemeal. It's given in part. Matthew wrote his part, Mark, Luke, John, Luke wrote Acts, and then Paul wrote half the New Testament, all those church epistles and pastoral epistles, and then James and Jude and Peter and John, they all gave their part. And there's certain parts in there where some of them talk about things that the other ones didn't talk about, right? So they all gave their part of the revelation. And once all those parts were put together, that was the completed whole revelation of the New Testament. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. During that period, when prophecy was extant, the prophets were giving the word of God, and before they were even writing it down, they were prophesying it. So a lot of the things that are taught in the New Testament, those prophets in the New Testament church would have been teaching these very things that were coming from the Spirit of God. And then when Paul wrote all these things down, and Peter and John and James, when they put all their parts together and the New Testament revelation is complete, it's then perfect, which is what complete means. And then that which is in part, the prophecy, the tongues, which was another form of prophecy, and the special knowledge, all that stuff vanished away. There was no need for it anymore. That which is perfect is come. I'll just show you. This is the New Testament. just give you a couple of verses that will prove this. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, James chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Paul said, when that which is perfect is come. Perfect means complete, the complete law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Well, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Actually, first of all, let's go to Galatians chapter... No, let's not go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:21, first of all. 1 Corinthians 9:21. This is where Paul was talking about being all things to all men. He was acted like a Jew to the Jews. He acted like a Gentile to the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about in verse 21. To them that are without law, that's the Gentiles, they're not under God's Old Testament law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. He was under Christ's law. He was under the law of Christ. And it's called that. It is called that in... let me see if it's in Galatians. Just check this quickly here. Yeah, Galatians 6 and verse 2. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Okay? The law of Christ. That's the New Testament. That's Christ's commandments, Christ's laws, Christ's rules, which are in the New Testament. That's what's called the perfect law of liberty. And let me give you one more that it should cinch it up. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, it says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage." The yoke of bondage is the Old Testament, right? The Christ's law of liberty is the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, right? So under Christ's law, we have liberty, way more liberty than they ever had in the Old Testament. We can eat things they couldn't eat. Our worship is way more streamlined than theirs was. You don't have to bring beasts and blood and all that kind of thing. We have a lot of liberty. We're not under all the rules and restrictions that they were. So that's what James is talking about there when he says the perfect law of liberty, the law of Christ, the New Testament. And it's called perfect because it's complete. And that's what Paul is talking about here. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Once the New Testament was given in its entirety, and it's perfect, it's complete, no more prophecy, no more tongues, no more special gifts of knowledge, no more revelation, we don't need any of that. It's all written down, we have it all. It's been given to us. So there in verses 8 through 10, Paul's talking about the perfection of the revelation, okay? Now he talks about the perfection of the person, of the individual, in verse 11. He says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, just a couple things real quickly here. Number one, practical, simple point anybody can get. There's a time to stop acting like a child. When you're a child, it's fine to act and speak and talk and understand like a child. But it's time to grow up once you become an adult. And there's a lot of adults out there that never grew up. They still act like kids, right? They throw tantrums like kids. They get mad. They get jealous like kids. They spend money like kids, right? They're foolish like kids. They need to be beaten in order to make them behave like kids, right? I mean, they just act like kids.
They dress like kids.
They dress like kids. They talk like kids, right? They need to grow up. I mean, you got grown men playing video games hours a day like kids, acting like childish. It shouldn't be. But that's just a simple point there. "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." The sign gifts were child's play compared to the fullness of the New Testament that is given. You know, the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he says that they came behind in no gift, any other church. They had all the gifts, and yet they were carnal. They were acting childish. There in 1 Corinthians, you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. They were acting like kids, basically. Just get that verse. Brethren, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. They were acting like a bunch of kids, spiritually speaking. So, signs were childish compared to the completed scriptures. And then Paul continues here, though, in verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now here he's talking about the perfection of the person, of the individual. He's not talking about the perfection of the revelation. Though he says there, though I know in part, and it kind of sounds like what he was talking about before, that we know in part and prophesy in part. But when you just put it into the context of what he's saying there, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Then. This is talking about the perfection of the person. At the resurrection, when we have our new body, we will know God as we are known of God. I'll give you a couple of verses that will prove this. In 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. It says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's in our resurrected bodies. When Christ appears and he resurrects the dead, and we're given a glorious body like unto Christ's glorious body, we don't know what exactly that's going to be like and what it's going to look like and what it's going to feel like, but we know one thing, that when he appears, we're going to see him as he is. We're going to be able, with those resurrected eyes, to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness, in his glory, and we will know him as we are known. We will see God face to face. Revelation 22 and verse 4. This is on the new heaven and the new earth and our resurrected bodies. Revelation 22, 4, And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So when Paul said that we now see through a glass darkly, even with the completed revelation in the New Testament, we still see darkly. We don't. You can read about the new heaven and the new earth. You can read about the resurrected body, but you're seeing it through some dark glasses. You're not going to see it like you see it that day. When you see God face to face, whatever you've read about him would be very dim compared to what you actually see with your eyes. It's going to be a different experience. We will know him as he knows us. Verse 13, And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now, let me just say something before I get to that verse. I just have a note written down here. Verses 8 through 10, as we've seen, deal with the perfection of the revelation. Verses 11 through 13 deal with the perfection of the individual. The sign gifts were temporary until the perfection of the revelation. Faith and hope are temporary until the perfection of the person in glory. That's why it says there, faith, hope, and charity abide, but the greatest of these is charity. Because if you think about it, when we finally get to heaven and our faith is replaced with sight, you know, what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? It says in the book of Romans. When you get to heaven and your faith is now sight, you don't need faith. You don't need to believe that you're getting to heaven when you're standing there. You don't need to believe that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven when you're standing there in front of him and you're seeing him, right? You don't need to believe that he's created a mansion for you in heaven when you're sitting in it, right? So when you get to heaven, faith and hope are no longer necessary. But charity remains. Charity will continue throughout all eternity. Charity never faileth. We're always going to live charitably. Now, thankfully, we're not going to have to suffer long and be kind because there is no suffering, right? Mm-hmm. And there's going to be a lot of things that we're not going to have to worry about that we just read here in this passage tonight. But we're always going to love our neighbor. We're always going to love God. We're always going to keep his commandments. We're always going to do good to people and treat them like Christ would have us to treat them and so on. So charity never ends. Faith and hope just get us, they're temporary to get us to the perfection, to the glorification of our person, and then charity continues on. So it was with prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and the revelatory gifts. They got us to the point where we had the completed New Testament, and then the New Testament lives on. Faith and hope get us to the resurrection, and then in our resurrected bodies, we live on with charity. So that takes care of this exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, and I hope there was something in there that was of some benefit to you.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.